I have a question for you. It's not a trick question, and it's not a question that you need to tell me the answer. It's not a rhetorical question where the speaker asks a question and then tells you what the answer is. It's not one of those, because I can't tell you what the answer is, because it's your answer. And my question is, how content are you right now? I can't answer that for you. How content are you right now? So you've got a number from, well, you can be really negative and be naught, up to really positive and be 10. How content are you right now? And I had prepared this already when I heard what we did this morning in the service, which asked a very similar question. How content are you right now? And I suppose partly how you answer that is your way, your scale that you might be measuring it on. I mean, how do we measure contentment? It's not a very scientific thing. We can't sort of stick a probe into you and a meter will go zzzz and read your contentment. How do we measure contentment? Do we measure it by how much dosh we have? The more that we have, the happier we are. Do we measure contentment on that scale? Because that's quite a numerical scale, quite useful to put it into terms of pounds and pence, or dollars, as it usually ends up as being. How do we measure contentment? Maybe we don't measure it that way. I had a look for pictures about contentment. You type into Google image search and it comes up with a picture, which is called contentment. And it's a picture from a couple of centuries ago of a monk and some beer. And he looks like his stomach is pretty full, either of food or of beer, or possibly both. A picture of contentment. Is that how we measure contentment, that we measure it with how we feel? Or maybe we measure contentment a different way. Maybe we measure contentment in the lack of stress. And we say contentment is the opposite of stress. And so I am content if I am free from stress, like if I'm on holiday and I don't have anything to worry about and I'm in a beautiful place and it's safe and it's peaceful and it's quiet. That's contentment. That's what I mean by contentment. Or maybe we measure contentment on a scale about relationships. And maybe we feel that we can't be content unless we have the perfect family of 2.4 children and we're all lovely and happy together. And if we're not like that, that we're not content. Maybe we measure it that way. I've been reading a very challenging book recently that says that probably the Christian church has been doing a disservice to a lot of people by going along with that and saying that is the only way you can be happy. And by the way, we organise our church so that people with 2.4 children are happy because we've got lots of activities for them and their 2.4 children. And if you're not one of those, then there's not a lot happening for you. And isn't that wrong? And that's not in the Bible, that that is what perfection is and that's what contentment should be. And that we come in all shapes and sizes and all sorts of family situations and all sorts of relationship situations. And Paul, who wrote to the Philippians at the time of writing, as far as anyone can tell, he was single. Jesus was always single. We don't, therefore, have to be content only in this situation. And that's been a challenge, and I thought I need to do my part to redress the balance on that. How do we measure contentment? Maybe it's our relationships. Maybe it's our status. This is a picture of some people in a drama class. And they're trying to express the difference between those people who are high status and high and mighty and everyone bows down to them, and those people who are low status. Oh, poor little me, and I'm not worthy. And maybe we think we're going to be content if only we can make it up a peg where people sort of look up to us and stop looking down on us. Because when they look down on us, we're unhappy. And if only they respected us and looked up to us, we would be content. How do we measure contentment? This verse, Philippians 4, verse 12, is where Paul writes to the Philippians. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And I was thinking about this verse, and I thought, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. Thinking of Paul writing this. And I kind of identify with him saying, I know what it is to be in need. Because I know in the life of Paul, he had some pretty dire situations that he went through. He went through shipwreck. He went through being stoned so seriously that he was left for dead. He went through being in prison. In fact, it's quite likely he wrote this literally from being in prison. If he wasn't in prison, he was at least in house arrest. So I kind of identify with Paul saying, I know what it is to be in need. And then he says, I know what it is to have plenty. I'm not quite sure that I really know. How does he know that? How does he know what it is to be in plenty? He possibly knew what it means to be in plenty because he came from Tarsus. And he says, I'm a citizen of Tarsus, no mean city. And possibly to be a citizen, and he'd got Roman citizenship, you possibly had to be pretty well off. So maybe he came from a well-off family way back when in his childhood and in his growing up. And maybe that's what he meant. I know what it is to have plenty. But then I was thinking, maybe it's all to do with this being content. Because maybe what he was thinking is, being in want is having slightly less than I need, and anything less than I am happy with is being in want, and anything more than I absolutely need is actually being in plenty because I've got slightly more than I need. So maybe his view of what was plenty and what was in need is less extreme than what I thought of. What does he mean by content? I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. There's a quotation that I came across that Paul may well have known, because the person who said it was living around about the time that he was writing. A wise man is content with his lot, whatever it may be, without wishing for what he has not, said Seneca. And he was a philosopher, famous for being a politician as well, but he was famous for writing philosophy in the school of thought that we call the Stoics. And he said, this is something you should be aiming at. This is something good. This is something desirable. This is something that wise people do. They are content with what they've got, whether that's a lot or whether that's a little, and they shouldn't be wishing for what they don't have. And that is contentment, and that is wisdom, said Seneca, the Stoic philosopher. And around the time that Paul was writing, there was this philosophy of Stoicism. It was well known, and it was going around, and part of the thought about it was the idea that you could become free of suffering and all these dreadful things. You kind of got a freedom from it if you could get yourself to a position of not being bothered by it, of apatheia, from which we get our word apathy, you know, not trying to fix it, just, you know, sometimes these things happens to everybody, let's just move on. Being free of suffering by being without passion. There were other people, or the Epicureans, who had a philosophy that happiness was actually nice food and pleasure of any sort. And happiness, the goal was to do the best you could to have the nicest time that you could. That was Epicureanism. And they were kind of pretty opposite, the Stoics and the Epicureans, and they had lots of arguments in a Greek sort of a way. And then there were skeptics who said, you're never going to know the perfect philosophy. You know, try this, try that, do your own thing, really. There isn't any certainty. And then there was also something around called Gnosticism, or perhaps there was a whole family of these things, and these were kind of Well, there's a bit like we understand Freemasons today, a kind of secret society. You had to have the in knowledge, and only the in people could have the in knowledge. And when you got this secret knowledge that only the in people had, then you'd arrived, you'd be okay, and everything would be sorted. And that's really what you ought to be aiming at. But Stoicism is probably the closest to what Paul's talking about and when he talks about contentment. Today, we obviously have a lot of people following the religion of Islam. Islam means submission to the will of God. And there's an aspect of Islam that says, well, if you're poor, that's God's will. If you're rich, that's God's will. Just that's God's will. You shouldn't be worrying about that. You shouldn't be trying to change that. And Buddhism and Hinduism, they have this philosophy of detachment. You know, you're going to try and not be pushed this way and that way by desires and by your worries and about what's going on. But the aim is to try and be slightly detached from that so you can see what's really going on. And hopefully one day you'll be completely detached from everything and you'll be in nirvana where there is no worrying about anything at all. And nowadays we also hear a lot about mindfulness, which has its basis in these sort of Buddhism and Hinduist sort of approach. It's kind of been sanitized a bit to take away the religious language, but some of the same thought is there, that if we can be mindful, which is sort of noticing our emotions rather than letting them rule us, that would be a positive thing. And all of these things are related to what Paul was talking about, but I'm not sure that they're exactly the same. And I think there is a distinction between the Christian approach and these philosophical approaches and these religious approaches. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And when he says, I have learned the secret, Paul is using the exact same Greek words as people used to use about Gnosticism. I have been initiated. I'm one of the in people, folks. I have learned the secret of being content. When he talks about I know, he's kind of mentioning his opposition to the skeptics' view of things, that, you know, you can never know. You can try various things, but you never know. There is no certainty. I know, he says. I know what it is. I know what it is. And when he says, I don't need to be well fed, he's having a poke at the Epicureans, who said, you know, that's really the whole aim of your existence, is to get to a place where you are happy and in pleasure and well fed. And when he says content, he actually uses the same word as the Stoics use for content. Same word, it's a Greek philosophy, and he uses that Greek word. It kind of means self-sufficient, that you're not relying on outside factors to make you content. You're self-sufficient. It's yourself who makes you content, not something outside. But did he mean what the Stoics seem to mean, which was apatheia, not really passionate about anything? Is that what he meant? And I found this beautiful picture which I think summarizes what I think Stoicism is. And it's a picture of Highland cattle in the midst of the snow and the rain. And they just stand there until it's finished. And is the Apostle Paul talking about Stoic endurance? I mean, who would be in Scotland with all that sort of stuff? I mean, what a place to go. But some people do, and some cows just stay there. So is the Apostle Paul talking about Stoic endurance? Is that what he means we should be like? Or should we be not bothered? One of our children, when they were younger, we had a concern that they couldn't hear. Because you have all these tests for children, don't you? And they test this, that, and the other. And one of the tests they do, very cunning test, isn't it? They get the kids, they give them some toys to play with, and then they ring a little bell behind them to see if they turn round. And that's a hearing test. or one of our kids didn't turn round, so we had this concern that maybe they couldn't hear. Turned out later, they were not bothered. They could hear perfectly well, but they didn't turn round because they were playing with their toys and they couldn't be bothered. Is that what contentment is supposed to be in when Paul writes the Philippians, that we should just not be bothered, not motivated to move left or right, not motivated. I suppose you could say contentment is when you're not motivated to move to a different situation. I'm content, I'm not going to try and move. I'm not content, I'm going to try and do something about it to move out of the situation one way or another so that I can be content. So maybe that's a definition, really, of what it means to be content. Not motivated to move right or left. Is that what Paul means? And I suggest he sort of means that, but he means it in a positive sense. Not motivated to move left or right. He's not motivated to be in a situation of more plenty. Not motivated to be in a situation of more need. There were quite a lot of people in the history of Christianity who felt that they should, to be a good Christian, give up lots of things. And we're in the season of Lent. People give up things in order to be more holy. And Paul seems to not sort of say, I need to do that. I have any need to give up things, nor do I need to struggle after getting more things. Neither left nor right, but I want to go forward. And that's the Christian distinctive. And I thought that's quite a nice diagram because it sort of looks Christian, sort of a shape. Make every effort. So Paul was not somebody who said, be apathetic, don't be bothered. Paul was somebody who said, make every effort and really go for it. And there's a number of different verses, some from Paul, some from other parts of Scripture, that say, make every effort. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy, it says in the letter to the Hebrews. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. That's what Jesus said. Wide is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. I'm sorry I've missed the verse number off there, from Ephesians chapter 4. And make every effort to present yourself to God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Paul wrote to Timothy. He wrote to Timothy with quite a few similar things to what we're looking at this evening, to encourage him as an individual in the same way as he encouraged the Philippians as a whole church. Make every effort to move forward. And in a sense, he was thinking that if we focus on moving to have more or moving to have less, moving left or right is a distraction from moving forward. In Philippians chapter 3 and starting at verse 7, it says this, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. So he wasn't somebody who wasn't bothered. He was really going for it, and he was focusing on moving forward. Perhaps he was born that way. I mean, some people just seem to be so relaxed, don't they? They can just... You know, mañana is probably too soon. Perhaps some of us are born that way. Perhaps that's what Paul was. Was he content? Well, no. He tells us, I have learned the secret of being content. He doesn't say I was born that way. He says I learnt it. And so I wondered, where did he learn it? How did he learn it? Can we learn it too? And I think there's three ways that he learned. He learned from what it says in God's word. He learned from what Jesus taught, what Jesus tells us, and what the Bible tells us. Matthew chapter 6. Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Just such a brilliant balance. It's not that these things don't matter. It is that they have their place. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And Paul had learnt to be content, I think, from what Jesus teaches us. He had learned from the word of life. So in Philippians chapter 2, he has this long sentence, like Paul often seems to have, and it begins with, do everything without grumbling, in other words, be content, and it finishes with, as you hold firmly to the word of life. So it starts in verse 14, do everything without grumbling, various other clauses, as you hold firmly to the word of life. And I believe he had learned to be content from the word of life, from holding firmly to scripture. And we too can learn from the word of life. I think too he'd learned it from experience. In Philippians chapter 1, he says that he's in prison and he wants them to know that what has happened to him has actually served to advance the gospel. Because of him being in prison, the whole palace guard and everybody around knows why I'm in prison. I've had a captive audience and I've been preaching to them. And there is this experience that he's been through, and he's telling the Philippians, you may think it was a bad experience that I'm in prison, but let me tell you, it's given me access to the Praetorian Guard. Caesar's personal bodyguards have been chained to me for a shift, and I've had a chance to witness to them. Is that bad? Ha, that can't be bad, can it? When bad things happen, do we moan and grumble in discontent? And here I am reminded of the Israelites in the time of Moses. Or do we try and hear God's voice? And it's interesting, one of the things that we're talking about, the coronavirus and praying about it, is do we hear God's voice? Is God trying to tell us something through this? One of my favourite stories about hearing God's voice is from a book on prayer by Richard Foster. And he says, we were all in one prayer meeting, one rather hot and sticky afternoon. And as we were all praying, I could hear this cat scratching at the wire door, because there's the wire door which lets the breeze in but doesn't let the flies in. It had a wire door, and he could hear this cat scratching at it and scratching at it. And you know what it's like in prayer meetings, sometimes there's a quiet pause and people were sort of waiting, and he could just hear this cat scratching. And he said, and I was thinking just exactly what I wanted to do to that wretched animal when somebody said, I wonder if God is trying to tell us something through that scratching noise. And he said, I felt about this small. And he's always remembered it, and I've always remembered his relating of it, that sometimes we think all these bad experiences, the last thing we want to do is to think about them. We just want to get away from them. But maybe God is telling us something through them. Paul had learned through experience, sometimes being in prison was for the best. Hey, the Philippians really ought to know about this. Wasn't it in Philippi that Paul and Silas were in prison and singing in the middle of the night, even though they were chained up and in stocks, and there was an earthquake and God did wonderful things and the jailer was saved and the whole house, his whole household. So shouldn't they really understand from experience that sometimes we think things are bad and actually it is for the best? So Paul had learnt from experience. And he'd learnt from example. He'd learnt from Jesus' example. In Hebrews, it's put like this. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We learn contentment, and we learn what we should be motivated by from Jesus. He wasn't motivated to get rich. He wasn't trying to be especially poor either. He was focusing on being obedient. He was focusing on the joy set before him. Paul encouraged the Philippians to learn from Jesus' example. I watched a video when I was preparing for this that said they think that the whole of the letter to Philippians is kind of a commentary on that bit in chapter 2, which talks about have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, though he was equal to God, didn't count that as something he was going to take advantage of, but made himself nothing. Have that same mindset. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Learn from the example of Jesus. So we learn contentment from the example of Jesus. We learn from experience. We learn from God's word. And I'd like to finish with a quote, not actually from Philippians, but it is a quote from Paul on a very similar subject when he wrote to Timothy. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, he said to Timothy, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light and whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honour and might forever. Amen.